Welcome to our study, our continuation of the Bible Survey series, and tonight we're going to be looking at a very obscure book, the book of Nahum. So if you have your Bible there, go ahead and turn your way to the book of Nahum right after Micah. And the great thing about teaching Nahum is that I likely don't have to worry that any of you have recently heard a message on the passage that I'm about to preach. Perhaps this will be your very first sermon on the book of Nahum. It certainly is mine, and I would not be surprised if it's also your last. You know, if I were to borrow Danny's analogy that he sort of used along the way in the series, if the Bible is a large house with many rooms in it, Nahum is certainly not the kitchen, it's definitely not the bedroom, it's not the living room even, it's probably not even a closet. To be honest, Nahum would most likely be something like the crawl space underneath your back porch, somewhere that you rarely go unless you absolutely have to, and even then you try to stay there the least amount of time required because it's just uncomfortable. For many, this is how we view the book of Nahum. In fact, one writer I read admittedly wrote, quote, "We often wish Nahum were not in the canon, and the book has been almost totally ignored in the modern church." I would say that's true. It goes on to write, its message of judgment, here's one of the reasons, its message of judgment does not fit the picture we want of a loving, forgiving God. Nahum centers attention entirely on the impending fall of Nineveh, resulting in the delivery of the people of Judah. This central focus, he says, produced a message of hope to the people of Judah in a most unusual literary form. Sometimes, and this is interesting, it's called a hymn of hate. Perhaps Kyle can write us one of those. Someday we can sing it together. Yes, Nahum, if you read through it, reads somewhat like a hymn of hate. And no doubt, if the unbelieving world were ever to discover this obscure little book, it would probably be canceled in today's cancel culture, labeled as hate speech, and end up as yet another reason, perhaps, for them to reject this God of the Bible. But we of course, tonight, don't view it this way. We, of course, on the other hand, know that the book of Nahum is given for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:11, right? We know this. It's in the Bible. We cannot ignore it. We know because of the very fact that this book is here, it was inspired by God. We know that Nahum, however uncomfortable of a read it is still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I trust this is your perspective and presupposition as we come to this study. Nahum is indeed no less scripture, beloved, than John 3:16. And though we may not initially know precisely how and easily how to apply this book and how to obey it, Nahum is nonetheless a necessary part of the whole counsel of God that we ought not to shrink back from declaring. So let us see what we can learn from this book. Well, rather than calling Nahum, quote, a hymn of hate, more accurately, Nahum is what we might call a war oracle against a foreign nation. In this case, the pagan nation of Assyria. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. The book opens by giving us this very label right out of the gate. Notice what Nahum calls his message here. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Nineveh. The word here for oracle is a term used by the prophets usually to pronounce judgment upon or against a pagan nation. You see this all throughout the middle portions of Isaiah in his denouncement against the nations. And this is exactly what Nahum does in his prophecy against the nation of Assyria, specifically Assyria's capital city of Nineveh. None other than that famous city, Nineveh. Of course, this isn't the first time we've encountered Nineveh in the Minor Prophets. A more well-known Minor Prophet book, perhaps, that includes and highlights and features prominently this city, of course, is in the book of Jonah, where the entire city, we're told, turns to God and is saved from imminent destruction. And yet, here, just two books, and about, we could say, 100 to 150 years later, depending on where we date Nahum, after Jonah, writes of Nineveh's inevitable judgment and certain downfall. Apparently, the Ninevite revival of Jonah's day did not last but a generation. What's interesting is that Nahum's message that Assyria is as good as dead actually comes to God's people while Judah is still a vassal state to the nation of Assyria, cowering under the shadow of its military might. Nahum writes this prophecy probably sometime around mid-600s BC. It would have been after Assyria already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them off into exile. According to Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, the Assyria of Nahum's day was actually at full strength. And this is further illustrated and affirmed and confirmed in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where Nahum references one of Assyria's most recent military accomplishments, that is the conquering of the prized Egyptian capital city of Thebes, which was, by the way, no small military accomplishment. Such a conquest, according to one writer, constituted one of the great feats in ancient times. Located deep in Egypt, protected by the Nile River and hazardous terrain, Thebes seemed impregnable. And yet chapter 3 indicates that the Egyptians had a number of allies even as well in their defense of the city, all of which were unable to stop the Assyrian troops. This is the Assyria that exists in the days that Nahum writes this prophecy. Now, that's very interesting, just by way of historical background for this book and understanding precisely how it would have been received by God's people. But just think about this. To put it simply, we just need to understand that Nahum's prophecy of Assyria's doom and Assyria's destruction, as one writer put it, is politically incorrect in every way, except from Yahweh's point of view, which is really the only one that matters to us. But really, in Nahum's day, Assyria was a superpower. Judah would have perhaps received Nahum's message, just think about this, and wondered if this was really the same Assyria that they were familiar with at the time of his writing. But we know that whatever the circumstances might look like currently, right, they do not, indeed, they cannot keep God's word and God's promises from coming to pass. In fact, history tells us that by 630 BC, just 30 or so years after Assyria's impressive conquest of their Egyptian rivals at the city of Thebes, mentioned in chapter 3, we know that the Assyrian Empire began to crumble from within. Civil war and the rising opposition of Babylon along with the Medes meant an end to Assyrian dominance. Its days of glory were soon past, and by 612 BC, just as Nahum predicts here in chapter 2, down to the detail of water dissolving the city walls, chapter 2, verse 6, the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh is destroyed by her enemies when the waters of the Tigris River were diverted, flooding the city and allowing the Medes and the Babylonians in. God accomplishes his purpose. He carries out his word. This is the historical background of Nahum's prophecy. You can read that period of time in which Nahum prophesied. If you're just taking notes there, in 2 Kings 17 through 23 or 2 Chronicles 33-34, if you want a biblical historical account of Israel's history during this time. Now, we don't really know anything about the prophet Nahum himself, except what we read about him here. His name literally means compassion or comforter, and he's apparently from the city of Elkosh. He's an Elkoshite, a city that we also know little to nothing about. But what we do know, notice verse 1 again, what we do know from verse 1 is that this war oracle came to Nahum first as a vision, which he then wrote down in a scroll or a book and sent to God's people in Judah. Notice the rest of verse 1. It says, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. In other words, Nahum's prophecy, what we have here in these four chapters is unique among the minor prophets. Sorry, three chapters. Is unique among the minor prophets in that, so far as we can tell, Nahum was never actually told by God, like many of the other prophets were, to go and preach this message to a people. Rather, it seems from verse 1 that Nahum was given this prophetic message, which immediately then took literary form and was delivered to God's people in Judah as a book or scroll from the very beginning of its inception, bypassing, you could say, the typical prophetic pattern of oral transmission and communication first. That's interesting to me. I mean, in this sense, you could say Nahum is perhaps like the book of Revelation, a vision that was written down by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and then sent to the churches in that form. You could say that Nahum was not a preaching prophet, as far as we know, but rather a publishing prophet. In my sanctified imagination, perhaps I imagine if he or the Apostle John were alive today, they would be with the banner of truth. I'm sure Danny would have their books in our bookstore, no doubt. But as it is, we have only this one book by Nahum, so let's look at it together. We're just going to walk through these chapters. I'll give you some summary statements of the heading for really the heading of certain sections, all these sections. But I won't give the outline to you up front. But let's just walk through these different sections together, and we'll summarize his message in each of these sections, and then draw some implications towards the end. Okay, the first section of Nahum's war oracle against Nineveh begins, interestingly enough, not with a condemnation of Nineveh's evil, but notice verses 2 through 8. That's your first section. Chapter 1, 2 through 8. First section begins with a hymn or a psalm about God's character. A hymn or psalm about God's character. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The subject, if you read through this, throughout these first seven verses is unmistakably the Lord God, Yahweh. All of these verses describe who God is, what he does, and then creation's response to him. You have no mention of Nineveh by name. Not yet. Yahweh, God's unique covenant name, occurs explicitly six times in this first section. And you can notice five of which are front-loaded in just these first two verses, verses 2 and 3, in rapid-fire succession, so that it is impossible for the reader to miss the one whom Nahum is speaking about here. Notice the effect of how this oracle begins. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is how Nahum's oracle against Nineveh begins. Two verses, but five times already we read Yahweh, and three times, if you noticed, he is described here as avenging, or the avenger, or the one who takes vengeance. In other words, this war oracle begins with a picture of the divine warrior, a picture of the Lord Yahweh, God, as one who comes to make things right. As one writer would put it, Nahum introduces to the scene the one who could destroy the destroyer. Notice verse 3 is an obvious reference to that famous incident recorded for us in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when God himself, you remember, for the very first time, hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, causes the train of his robe to pass by while declaring to Moses what he is like, who he is, his glory. This is a quote from that section, the declaration of God about himself. But lest we forget the context of Exodus 34, that revelation, you remember, was given two chapters after the golden calf incident. God had just told Israel a chapter before that you are an obstinate people. Should I, listen to this language, go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you, Exodus 33, 5. And not only that, he goes on, Exodus 33, verse 20, not only to Israel, but he says to Moses also, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Think about this. And this declaration of God's character, this summary revelation of his very nature that is quoted here by Nahum, was essentially an announcement of God's presence, a presence before which no living thing could withstand, the presence that makes the temple foundations shake, a presence that caused the prophet Isaiah to cry out. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, I am coming apart at the seams. I am undone. Isaiah felt in the presence of this one, this God, that he was literally disintegrating. And so notice that here in our passage, God is described at the end of verse 3 as coming on the clouds, as riding a storm into battle. Sound familiar? You have the presence of this Holy One, this majestic One, coming. And not only does he come and bring with him his presence, this is what it looks like. It's reminiscent of the language Daniel uses in chapter 7, verse 13, to speak of the coming of the Son of Man, a reference Jesus would later use and apply to himself at his second coming. And here notice also that Nahum records at the appearance in the very presence of this Yahweh coming on the clouds as this divine warrior, as the avenger. Notice verses 4 and 5, his presence causes all of creation to literally shrivel up and, just like Isaiah experienced, disintegrate. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were known by Israel as the regions that were the least to be affected by drought. The most lush, the most fertile forests and fields were found in these places. And yet at the very presence of Yahweh, they go immediately dry. Mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. The language makes us think of Revelation 20, verse 11, where the Apostle John records his vision of God's final judgment. You remember, at the great white throne and him who sat upon it. And the language there is, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The presence of God, all creation melts. This is the way Nahum begins his oracle. And of course, not only is creation unable to bear God's holy presence, but even more so, perhaps, notice verse 6, Nahum says that sinful people cannot stand. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Psalm 130, verse 3 asks a similar question. The psalmist declares there, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer to these questions, of course, is nobody, no one. If the rocks who have done nothing morally wrong cannot help but break up in the presence of God's blazing glory and majesty, how much more unbearable, Nahum says, must it be for sinners who have violated his holiness? This first vision is one of God as the unbearable divine warrior under whose presence all of creation bends and breaks. This is the one with whom his enemies have to do. But the last explicit use of Yahweh's name in this first section, in this hymn of God's character, comes in verse 7. Notice, where Nahum declares there is, thankfully, another side to God's coming, to God's presence as the divine warrior, and that is his goodness towards those who trust him. Notice verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Here is a reality that has always been true. Beloved, this is a reality that has always been true and will always be true, that the only way to escape God's terrible judgment is to flee into the arms of the only judge. It's the only way. You cannot escape his presence, and thus the only escape of his presence is into his presence. When you read verse 7 with verse 8 here, which you should, the language is that the overflowing flood, the torrent of God's wrath, will destroy everyone except those who have sought their stronghold, their refuge, their fortress in God himself. You know, ironically, as I mentioned earlier, Nineveh is said to have been defeated by a flood from the Tigris River. The presence, listen, beloved, the presence and coming of God as the divine warrior means destruction for some and salvation for others. That's always how it is in the Bible. This is where Nahum begins his oracle, and frankly, this is where all revelation must begin, with the glorious character of our God. A God whose presence cannot be dismissed. A God who is sovereign over the entire created universe. A God who is at once holy, righteous, jealous, avenging, powerful, and wrathful, but also long-suffering, merciful, gracious, saving, and good. Well, this is our God. The character of God. The character of God is the bedrock of the believer's hope. This is where Nahum begins, and rightfully so. The character of God brings us comfort and stability in the chaos of this fallen world. I mean, just think of their situation. Judah would have perhaps looked at the Assyria of its day and wondered, how could the rest of this prophecy come to pass? It's because of this God. The character of God is what comforts. The character of God is what stabilizes. Listen to the late J.I. Packer. Couldn't help, in light of his recent passing, to quote from him in his classic book, Knowing God, the world, he says, becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. It's true. And no doubt for Judah, trembling under the oppressive shadow of the barbaric nation of Assyria, this is why Nahum's oracle begins here, with a vision and a reminder of the unmatched and unrivaled character of the God whom they serve. Dear friend, let me ask you this evening, do you know this God? Do you know him? Have you learned of him? Have you seen him on the pages of Scripture? Better yet, perhaps, according to verse 7, let me ask you, does this God know you? What will he be to you when he comes? Is his presence to you a cause for concern, or is it a cause for comfort? Nahum, if you remember, Nahum's name was Comforter. He begins his prophecy here with the only comfort that God's people could draw upon in their season. Well, that's the first section. You have a hymn of God's character. In the second section, Nahum then begins to take this hymn, take this psalm of God's character, and specifically then apply it to his own historical circumstances, to Nineveh and to Judah, respectively. So he begins to apply God's character. You could say, previous section, the first section is God's character revealed. This is now God's character applied. Historically, it runs from chapter 1, verse 9, to the second verse of chapter 2. So 1, verse 9 through 2, verse 2 is this section in which Nahum then begins, now having established who God is, what he does, how he works. He takes that now and then lays it into his situation. And he does so, so skillfully. While Yahweh was clearly and unmistakably the subject of this first section, here there is a noticeable shift to an ambiguous use of the second person pronoun you throughout this section. It's no longer Yahweh, it is now you all over the place. And it's not immediately clear in this entire section who Nahum is initially referring to at times. In fact, Judah isn't actually identified until verse 15 of chapter 1, the very last verse of chapter 1, and Nineveh isn't actually mentioned by name at all in this section until chapter 2, verse 8. What makes it even more confusing at first is that Nahum also switches back and forth constantly between who he's directly addressing with this word pronoun you, between Judah and Nineveh, Nineveh and Judah, and when he switches, there's very little to no warning that he's changed except for the clues that you get within the context and what he says. But basically, when you read through it, you break it down, basically what you end up with as you trace the pronouns out, there are really three sections addressed to Nineveh and also three sections addressed to Judah. And Nahum just alternates back and forth pretty equally between his direct address to Nineveh and then a direct address to Judah. He begins with a direct address to Nineveh. In fact, notice verse 9, how the phrase, the end of the hymn, rather, verse 8, the phrase at the end of the hymn on God's character matches the phrase that opens the first direct address to Nineveh, tying God's judgment to the Assyrians. Then at verse 8, you have the phrase, "He will make a complete end of its sight." And then down to verse 9, connecting the two, "He will make a complete end of it." So Nahum begins to apply God's character to his situation, and he begins with God's enemies, Nineveh. And then, in case you're taking notes, the alternating sections then are as follows. Verses 9 through 11 is addressed to Nineveh. Verses 12 and 13 is addressed to Judah. Verse 14 is addressed to Nineveh. Verse 15 is addressed to Judah. Chapter 2, verse 1 is addressed to Nineveh. And then chapter 2, verse 2 is addressed to Judah. And I just wrote those in the margin of my Bible just to keep them straight. So alternating back and forth three times, Nineveh, Judah, Nineveh, Judah, Nineveh, Judah. And all the passages, as you read through them, directed towards Nineveh, declare that God is coming to them and his presence will be to them wrath and judgment. While all the passages on this side directed to Judah declare that God is coming to them and his presence will be for them comfort and salvation. In fact, Nineveh's destruction, it becomes very clear in this section that Nineveh's destruction is actually spoken of as being Judah's deliverance. And just to give you an example, just notice verses 12 and 13, Nahum writes, "Thus says the Lord, though they," that is Nineveh, but he's speaking to Judah at this point, "though Nineveh are at the Assyrians are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke, Nineveh's yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." Nineveh's destruction would be Judah's salvation. also at the end of chapter 1, verse 15, "For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Nineveh's destruction is Judah's salvation." And like I said, in this whole second section, it is Nahum applying the character of this God from the opening hymn to his specific historical set of circumstances. And the same principles we could pull into our day. Beloved, God is an avenger against the wicked and a deliverer for those who trust in him. This is always true, no matter what your circumstances might look like in the moment. He has proven this over and over again, and Nahum is just one more example in the history of God's people. Judah representing those, verse 7, who take refuge in God. Nineveh representing, chapter 1, verse 2, his adversaries and his enemies. To one, goodness, and to the other, wrath and vengeance. To one, a stronghold, and to the other, an overwhelming flood. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that one day the same thing will happen again. God will come riding on the clouds, and his presence will mean salvation for some through the judgment of others. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. "For after all, it is only just," Paul says, "for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." Listen, "when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Jesus is coming. God's presence will be here once again. And it will mean deliverance for his people through the judgment of his enemies. Listen, this is how God works. This is how he's always worked. This is who God is. This is what happens when he comes. And he's coming again. He's not only the righteous judge, he is also a merciful Savior. So when he comes, he will bring both judgment and salvation. He's not only just, he's also the justifier. Listen, God is always and ever demonstrating all of his perfections. I mean, just think about that. In any given moment, he is always and ever demonstrating all of his perfections: wrath and grace, love and truth, righteousness and mercy, indignation and compassion. These exist without any tension in the Godhead. It is simply who he is. And when this God intersects human history with his presence, you can expect that all of these perfections will be on display. And I remind you, it is the same God who saved an entire Assyrian city from destruction in the book of Jonah, who also used Assyria to judge his own people, and then judged Assyria for her own wickedness, Isaiah chapter 10. And beloved, not one of those actions was inconsistent with his holy character. And so the same is true here in Nahum when we read of the devastation, the utter devastation of this pagan city. And some might say, but how is it that a loving God can judge a people with such severity and even taunt them, as we will see in the rest of this prophecy? How does that work? Isn't God love? Yes. But the answer to those kinds of questions, if it is a biblical answer, will always be found in one of his perfections. not because he isn't love, but because he is perfectly righteous and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum 1, verse 3. Dear friend, if you struggle in this area, then you will struggle with the tension that the Bible leaves in the mind of God. If you struggle in this area, then let the teaching of Nahum be a reminder that we can never overemphasize one characteristic of God or perfection at the expense of another. That's not how it works when it comes to God. God is perfect balance in all of his attributes. The intensity of his judgment, as we read of here, is no compromise to his love. And vice versa. We need only to borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 22, to remind you, behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. That's section number 2. The manifestation, the application of this character, of God's perfections to Nahum's historical situation. And for the rest of the book of Nahum, from chapter 2, verse 3, to the end of chapter 3, verse 19, we behold then the severity of God's judgment towards a Nineveh who is destined to fall. Twice in the remaining chapters, once in chapter 2, verse 13, look at it for a moment, and once in chapter 3, verse 5, Yahweh in this last section, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, declares to Nineveh, who's finally named in verse 8 in our section here, that he is against her. Twice, he says, behold, I am against you. Chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 5. And in both places is followed by severe promises of judgment and humiliation. Notice verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of armies. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. This last section, we behold the severity of God's judgment towards Nineveh. In verses 3 through 13 of chapter 2, Nahum 2, 3 through 13, we read of Nahum's vision of Nineveh's actual downfall, which we know, like I said earlier, from history was accomplished by a coalition of Medes and Babylonians. The prophecy, it's fascinating, is down to the detail of the color of the conquering army's armor, chapter 2, verse 3, and even, like I said, the flood that breached the city's walls, which made it possible for the Babylonians and the Medes to invade, is prophesied of here in chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 8. Assyria, who was often described as a lion, who ruthlessly, notice verse 12, filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh, is now unable to defend its own cubs on its own turf, in its own den, because of God's severe judgment. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is actually written in the form of a funeral dirge and lament. It's often heard in the ancient Near East. these kinds of laments in processions for the deceased, always beginning with the Hebrew word oi, which translated here is the exclamation that we see in chapter 3, verse 1, woe. And think about this, the ingenious literary effect for Nahum then to write this section in this way is that not just in content, but now in form also, Nineveh is basically being portrayed as already dead, as having already died, as good as dead. I mean, and remember, at the time of Nahum's writing, Assyria was likely at what everybody imagined was the height of its power. And yet, here was Nahum singing her funeral song. What's introduced here now by way of this dirge is information about then the cause of Nineveh's death. Notice, Nahum speaks of just some of the reasons for God's severe judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nineveh will die because it is described here as the bloody or murderous city. It's completely full of lies, totally deceptive. It's full of plunder and pillaging. Her prey never departs. One writer records that a relief shows the storming of the city, followed by the systematic execution of many of its citizens. Heads and hands were removed from bodies, and some residents of Lachish were impaled on sharp sticks. All warfare, modern as well as ancient, is violent, but this writer says Assyria surpassed the ancient Near East world in terms of violence and bloodshed. But perhaps most explicitly in this section, Nahum says that Nineveh is as good as dead, notice verse 4, because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. On top of their oppression and seduction of many conquered nations, the Assyrians sold their people into spiritual slavery and harlotry with the proliferation of pagan sorcery and their false worship. Every nation that they conquered, every nation that they enslaved, ended up worshiping their false gods. And so for the rest of the book in this section, from chapter 3, verse 5, then down to chapter 3, verse 19, Yahweh speaks directly to Nineveh and declares to her his judgment. First, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he declares her humiliation. Next, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, he compares her to Thebes, that Egyptian city, whom ironically they conquered, and says, look at verse 11, you too then will become drunk, you will be hidden, you too will search for a refuge from the enemy. Verse 12, Nineveh's defenses are compared to low-hanging fruit. Verse 13, their warriors are insulted as women. He says, all your armies, they're all like women. And finally, in verses 14 through 19, God mocks Nineveh's every effort to fortify herself and declares all her measures useless in light of the coming destruction. No matter what they try, they are destined for destruction. Though they may strengthen their fortifications, notice verse 14, verse 15 says, fire will consume them and the sword will cut them down. Though they increase their army like locusts, verses 15 and 16. Verse 17 says, they will be scattered just like the locust. And the book ends, verse 19, with a pronouncement. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. This is the severity of God's judgment. God's judgment on the wicked. So what are some implications then we can draw from this book? This hymn of hate, as some have called it. What can we learn from this hard prophecy of judgment, this war oracle against a foreign and distant nation? Let me just summarize tonight with four implications as we close. Number one, the character of God, it's our starting point for everything. It has to be. Nahum's oracle began with God. And we cannot begin to view our circumstances aright until we have had a right vision of God and who He is. This is demonstrated for us in Nahum's prophecy. The character of God is our starting point. There's a second implication, that is, God's dealings with men change, not because He changes, but because men change. I mean, just think about it. From Jonah, that we saw 2 weeks ago, where God saves Nineveh, and then 150 years later, God writes Nahum and condemns Nineveh to judgment. Some might look at those things and say, what gives? Has God changed? And we need to remember that when it comes to God, God's dealings with men may change, but not because He changes, but because men change. James describes God in James 1, verse 17, as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As sure as the shadows move, as the sun crosses the sky, James says, God is not like that. The God of Scripture is not fickle. He's not like us. He's not subject to whims of emotion. He's never coerced or ultimately influenced by anything outside of Himself. The outworking, beloved, of His will in history is always consistent with His nature. Always. It may look to us like He's changing, but it is always consistent with His nature. He always acts according to His character, and He does nothing that is not a reflection of His unchanging perfections, whether in salvation or in judgment, in kindness or in severity. Just think about this. This means that whatever God says about Himself, we can trust. Dear Christian, the only stability and guarantee in this life comes from knowing this unchanging God. He is an immovable rock. Cling to Him. And as the psalmist in Psalm 46 declares, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, you will not fear if you trust in this unchanging God. Make Him your refuge in this ever-shifting life. Third implication, very quickly, judgment. Judgment ultimately begins and ends with God. We learn this from the book of Nahum. Judgment begins with God and it ends with God. And so as Paul exhorted us in Romans 12, verse 19, listen, we as Christians who know this are never to take our own revenge, but instead we're to leave room for the wrath of God. Paul says, therefore it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, we learn from the book of Nahum that the Lord is good on that promise. He will repay. It belongs to Him. Justice begins and ends with the Lord of hosts. Trust him. Trust him. No matter what the circumstances seem to be in the moment, though your enemies may triumph today, though they are at peak strength, like Assyria was in Nahum's day, the future hope for all of God's people, listen, is that every injustice will be paid back. Why? Because God said so. Do you believe this? Maybe you do, but you want it now instead. Listen, friend, God's perfect justice includes God's perfect timing. Trust him. Trust him. Realize that whatever offends you in any given moment probably offends him more. He's not ignoring it. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, the Lord is the avenger in all things. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's just patient. So, dear Christian, wait on him. Trust in him. Judgment begins and ends with him, not you. And lastly, we learn from the book of Nahum that the Lord is indeed good. Isn't he? He is indeed good to those who find refuge in him. Martin Luther once wrote, Nahum teaches us to trust God and to believe, especially when we despair of all human help, human powers, and counsel, that the Lord stands by those who are his, shields his own against all attacks of the enemy, be they ever so powerful. The Lord is good to those who find refuge in him. Have you found refuge in this God? Does he shield you from his own wrath? Have you run to him? Have you found refuge in the gospel and the cross of the Lord Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we love how varied your scriptures are. We admit that at times we find it difficult to read passages, books like this one. And yet, when we sit down to study them, when we open them, we find your promises indeed to be true. They are water for our soul. They are food for us. Father, thank you. The revelation of your character. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your perfections. Thank you that you left none of them out in the scriptures, that you didn't dull any of the edges of your perfect, holy person and nature. Help us, Father, to embrace all of who you are, that coming to you, knowing you, we might worship you rightly. Father, thank you for these truths, for these implications, for these lessons from the book of Nahum, a most unlikely place to have learned them. We're grateful for this study. We're grateful for your word. Give us grace now to live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.